Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We will be in the final of the I Am statements of the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. The statement that we'll be looking at is in verse 1 of John chapter 15. It's part of our Lord's teaching, a section of teaching that really extends through verse 11. So we'll read verse 1 through 11 of John chapter 15. I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word from John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean or pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate these things, in some ways so mysterious, in other ways so simple, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and minds to understand and think clearly, and hearts to love more deeply the great truths that you've revealed here in this portion of your word. Lord, we need you to understand it. Give us your spirit so that we might be illumined and strengthened and built up as your church by this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you have been a Christian for any amount of time, at some point or another, you've probably wrestled with the question, how do I grow up in the Christian life? How do I make progress? This is the sort of question that comes upon us, especially in seasons where, if we're truthful, our lives become rather stagnant. Perhaps we're especially mindful of sin or of weakness, things not progressing or moving the way we'd like in our Christian walk, in our sanctification, sins that we thought we would not be struggling with still in the Christian life, yet here we are, still struggling with them. When we wrestle in the midst of those seasons, we can begin to wonder, what's missing? What is the straw that stirs the drink of progress in the Christian life, of growth? How do we do it? How do we grow as Christians? Well, in this passage, our progress in the Christian life, according to Jesus, is bound up in this fundamental question: whether or not we are in him. In him. This is, in some ways, a very mysterious teaching. What does it mean to be in Christ, to abide in Christ? What is the meaning of this central image that Jesus gives here of him being a vine and us branches joined to this vine? This is, of course, a doctrine. It stretches throughout the scriptures. It's the doctrine that sometimes is called the doctrine of union with Christ. And brothers and sisters, here in John chapter 15, we have something of the ground zero of this doctrine, the central teaching where Jesus begins to explain most fully what it means to be in him. If we're to understand this doctrine and this passage, we need to unpack this image at the center of it. The image of the vine. How it is that we are branches of a vine. That's what I want to do with you in the next few minutes from this passage. We'll divide our time in two parts, and in keeping with the plant imagery, first we'll look at the biblical roots of this image, and second we'll talk about the fruits of this image in your Christian life. So first the biblical roots, then we'll talk about the fruits of Jesus being the vine. What does it mean? Well, let's start with the biblical roots. It's important to understand, as we look at this passage, that actually this is not an image that Jesus has just pulled from the air. I hope you've seen this generally as we work through the I am statements of Jesus. These are not random images. It's not like Jesus is just walking through life and he happens to go by a vineyard and he says, that's a really good explanatory tool. That's not the nature of why Jesus chooses these carefully chosen statements and images. They're not randomly chosen. They have actually quite a rich biblical pedigree. And that is certainly true of the image we find here, the image of the vine, and of God being a vine dresser, literally a farmer who plants this vine. It appears in the Old Testament in a couple of prominent places. You could turn to Psalm 80. Turn there if you wish, Psalm 80. We won't read the entire section of Psalm 80 that has this rich image of, in this case, Israel being a vine that God has planted. For our purposes, we'll just look at verse 8 and 9. Look at what Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9 says. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. So there you have it. Israel is a vine, and God is a vine dresser, a vine planter. This is an image that appears elsewhere as well. You could turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Again, there's more said about this idea of Israel being a vine in Isaiah chapter 5. I'll just read verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. His pleasant planting. In other words, God has planted them for the purpose of pleasantry, of enjoyment, of delight. There you have it. God's great work of saving Israel, setting them apart as a nation. It could be summarized, captured, as these Old Testament authors are doing, in this image, that they are a vine and God is their vine dresser. Of course, in both Psalm 80 and in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a problem, though. There's a problem in this Old Testament image of the vine. In Isaiah 5, we just read about, we read of how actually, though Israel was the vine, their fruit was bad. The fruit there in Isaiah 5, verse 2, we read, he looked for his vine to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And then just a verse or two later in verse 5 of Isaiah 5, and now I tell you, what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. So Israel's a vine, but there's a critical problem in the Old Testament as it unfolds. They are an unfaithful vine, a non-fruit-bearing vine. And because of this, God captures his judgment against Israel in these terms, that he will destroy this vineyard. that he had made. This idea in Isaiah, just by the way, is one that unfolds. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we get this prophecy, which of course connects very vividly to this idea of a vine that God destroys. Isaiah 11, verse 1, God says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." That's the biblical background, brothers and sisters, as we come to John chapter 15, verse 1, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." He's the fruit-bearing vine, the one who is the true vine. Now, as we think about that, it has some pretty important implications for us. First of all, it has pretty important theological implications. Actually, when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," we should clue in that there is something being stated about the previous state of affairs up until that moment where he says that of himself. It means, brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying, "I am the true Israel." I'm the true Israel. You know, his predominantly Jewish disciples certainly would have understood this. They would have had Psalm 80 in the back of their minds, and Isaiah 5 in the back of their minds. As Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Which means, brothers and sisters, they would have been unmistakably understanding that there has been a fundamental change from the old covenant into the new covenant. In the old covenant, how was one a member of, well, the vine, God's vineyard? Well, it was through birth to Abraham. The new, how was one member of God's vine? Well, it's by being connected to Christ. It's by being connected to Christ. It's not Israel. It's Christ and all those who are connected to him that are the true vine. It's important to get. There's a lot of theological error that's sort of cleared away when we understand that. In fact, Jesus is very clear that there are not two vines. There's actually only one. It's not like there's an old covenant people and now there's a new covenant people and they both coexist. No, notice how exclusive he is in John 15. Look at verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers." In other words, you're either in Christ and you bear fruit, or you're outside of Christ and you don't. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ and you're burned. There's no two vines. When Peter, just a few days after this teaching of the Lord, when he stands before the Jewish High Council in Acts chapter 4 and he preaches to the Sanhedrin, Peter doesn't say, "You Jewish people, go on living the way you've been living. Your way of salvation remains. And we Christians will continue with our secondary vine." No, he says in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else." Must be in Christ. He is the only vine, the true vine, in which there is salvation. That's the theological implication of what's going on in Acts 15, verse 1. There's another spiritual implication for us, though, and that spiritual implication is, of course, that we need to be united to Christ. That is, of course, what this passage is teaching. I've already mentioned that. Christ is clearly teaching that there is something of a special relationship that we enjoy with Jesus. It's a relationship that's unlike any other relationship that you have, by the way, with anyone else in your life. Coming to know Jesus in a saving way isn't quite captured in just knowing any other person. You notice this And then the way that this passage in the New Testament describes how Christians relate to Jesus, from this point on, the apostles are very clear that our relationship to Jesus is one of union. We're united to him. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for us to be united with him, joined to him? Well, the nature of this relationship is somewhat captured in this image of a vine. You know, you think about a vine. If Jesus is the vine or the root, we are the branches. You know this. You don't have to be some kind of gardener to know that if you cut a branch off a vine, it may, for a few days even, have green leaves on it. But in pretty short order, what has been severed there? Well, you've severed the life of the branch. It's been cut. And in short order, the leaves will turn brown and the branch will, in fact, die. It is dead in the cutting. It takes several days to notice, though. Jesus points out, you'll never collect fruit from such a branch if you've cut it. Verse 4, a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. This sets forth the pattern of the New Testament. You know, when the New Testament authors speak of our relationship to Jesus, they don't describe our relationship as being with Jesus. They don't describe our relationship as being beside Jesus. Sometimes they'll talk about us being followers of Jesus. Sometimes even they'll say we're friends of Jesus. But over and over and over again, the predominant way Christians are spoken of is as in Jesus. You notice this? You should start to mark as you read your New Testaments just how often it is that the authors speak of us as being in Jesus. He's not like some pen pal that we have a distance relationship with. We don't send letters to him and then receive good things in reply. No, when the apostles speak of how they relate to Jesus, it's almost as though there is no degree of separation between where they end and Jesus begins. You ever notice this? It's amazing when you reflect on it. Listen to the way, for instance, the apostle Paul speaks this way in Galatians 2. When he says, Galatians 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's amazing. If you think about it, you pause to think. It's no longer I who live. It's Jesus living in me. Elsewhere, Paul will say that it's not just that Christ lives in him, it's that Christ is his life. We find this in Colossians 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Even when Paul is talking about his numerous toils, the work he's doing in the kingdom, you ever notice that he will pause to say, it's not even me who does it, but God. Colossians 1, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's not just Paul. Paul says all of us are in that same boat. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Brothers and sisters, this is everywhere. Once you see it, you shouldn't be able to unsee it. Here's just a small sampling. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ, all shall be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. God chose us in him, Ephesians 1:13. We are found in him, Philippians 3:9. We walk in him, Colossians 2:6. We are complete in him. Over and over and over again, the message of the New Testament is that we are in Christ. And Christ in us. That's a mysterious thing. It's hard to understand how this works. We could spend a lot of time, and many theologians have spent a lot of time trying to unpack this image of us being united to Christ, what it means. We can become even, I think, a little bit turned off by the idea because it's so hard to understand that, well, it just seems like a bit of, well, good theology, good to think about, but sort of irrelevant. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't let that drive us to the thought that union with Christ is unimportant. You know, brain chemistry is hard to understand. But you depend on it every day. And union with Christ is a little like that. It's mysterious. But it's not just an idea. It's actually a lived reality in your spiritual life right now, with tangible effects that you may or may not even realize. That Christ is in you, and you are hidden in him. Which leads us to the fruits. That's the biblical roots, both in the Old and New Testament, of this language. Second part of our time this evening, I want to ask the question, what are the fruits of this doctrine? Because that's how we know, I think, this doctrine. And that's actually how Jesus teaches this doctrine. He wants us to understand the fruits of this union in our Christian lives. Put very simply, Jesus, in this passage, he teaches us that Christian life is fruitful life. You notice it, how often it appears here in this passage, that if you are in me, you will bear fruit. What is that fruit? Well, the fruit is godliness, obedience. We see it there in verse 10. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Obedience is a part of it. But we could speak even more generally than obedience, godliness. There's a kind of fruit of godliness that we who are united to Christ, Jesus says, we will bear in the Christian life if we are connected to him. For various reasons, I've talked about this before. Sometimes Christian these days, we get very troubled and anxious when people start telling you that you need to have fruit in your Christian life. You need to have obedience. For whatever reason, we have theological problems, I think, that are under the surface that sometimes lead us to be very troubled and have a kind of anxiety when Jesus says, you know, you need to bear fruit. We begin to think, well, that sounds a little works righteousness. That sounds a little pharisaical. We can't think that way, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't have that anxiety. We shouldn't have that anxiety because Jesus doesn't have that anxiety. He says very forcefully, you must have fruit. In fact, notice how forcefully he puts it. In verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Let me repeat that. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Proving to be Jesus' disciples. Again, you could just imagine all sorts of ways that people would be very squeamish if they didn't realize that Jesus had commanded this directly. And you began to talk to them about how you need to bear fruit in your life so that you prove yourself to be a Christian. You prove to be yourself a follower of Christ. That's deeply troubling to many modern sensibilities who want to say things like, well, your works just don't matter. It doesn't matter if you're obedient or not. You just need to rely on the grace of Jesus Christ and depend on him. And if you think about your works, you're probably going to get prideful. So just don't even do it. You ever heard that kind of teaching at the church today? It's there. And Jesus just doesn't reflect any of these anxieties. He says you must be fruitful, and you must be fruitful so that you prove that you're my disciples. bring glory to my Father. It's very similar to something he says in Matthew, that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. What do we do with this? How do we square this with the gospel of free grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, notice a couple things. Jesus does not say that our good works earn our discipleship. No, he says they prove our discipleship. Our discipleship is a gift given to us by Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that gift is the fruitfulness that appears in our life because of our relationship to Jesus. But there is a warning. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In verse 6, he says that a branch is thrown into the fire and burned. You know, one very simple practical application that's unmistakable from this text is that, brothers and sisters, you need to make a practice in your life of looking at the fruit and asking the question of whether or not there is the fruit of faithfulness. That's what Jesus would have us do from this passage. And he would have us do it because there's real warning. If there's no fruit to be seen of faith in your life, then Jesus reserves words for that situation, words for you, that are only really spoken in the cases of highest judgment. You'll be cast out and burned, he says. It is a good and right thing to examine your life for the fruit of faith. We need to do it on the basis of this passage. Now, if that's you, you look at your life and you go, oh, I wish I saw more fruit. What do we do? What do you do? I think Jesus has the answer for us. How do we have a fruitful, obedient life? First, I think we need to rightly diagnose the source of the problem. You know, we misdiagnose fruitlessness all the time. When we see a lack of Christian obedience in our life, we think, okay, well, I'll just do better. I'll do better. I'll focus more next week. I'll dig in. I'll get a new routine. I'll start a new reading plan. I'll work harder at it. Notice that's not what Jesus says. He says, verse 4, a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. That's the key here. Jesus says it over and over again. You need to abide in me. What does that look like? Some people, I think they get very mystical about this idea. They start thinking about abiding as if it's some sort of super spiritual state that we must get to. You know, you must really focus, must really meditate. And eventually you'll abide in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I actually think Jesus isn't giving us a solution here, only to let us sort of founder in some confusion about what he means by abiding in him. He also isn't giving us a solution that's so complicated that only the most spiritual of us can achieve it. No, actually there are many hints within our passage that he means profoundly ordinary things when he talks about us abiding in him. What's he talking about? Well, that word abide, it's a very simple word. It's just the word for remain. Stay. Stay in Christ. Don't move. Stay. That's what that word means. Where would he have us stay and remain. Well, he gives us several hints. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Stop there. Notice what he says is true of those who abide in Christ. Christ's word abides in them. Where would Jesus have you stay in your Christian life in order to abide in him? He would have you stay fixed and rooted upon his word. He would have you have a Christian relationship with his word, in which you know his word and you have it deep in your heart, and you read his word. That would be a good start. You memorize his word. You sit around with your family and gather around his word day by day. Jesus says, do that, and then don't stop doing it. Stay there. That's how we abide, Jesus says. My words will abide in you. No, that's not very mystical. It's very practical. It's very simple. In fact, it's so simple that I think one of the reasons Jesus would have us stay there is because we might think that in the fanfare of a truly spiritual Christian life, we would eventually outgrow such mundane practices as opening our Bible day after day and reading it. Maybe we need more. We need a good conference. We need a new small group. We need something more exciting. We maybe need a new church with new worship music and better programs that pump me up. You see how we want to think of more than just the simple fact of remaining and abiding in God's word. No, that's how you abide, Jesus says. You stay in my word. Stay put. Look at the rest of verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. Where would Jesus have you stay? In prayer. Remain in it. Be fixed in it. Don't stop. Don't leave it behind. Ask for it. You know, we so often, brothers and sisters, when we are looking for growth in our Christian lives, we are so hesitant for various reasons to recognize the fact that we need to ask for it. We simply need to ask for it. You know, when we're pursuing sanctification and progress in our Christian life and we're tackling some sin, some spiritual issue, it is really nice to overcome it in our own strength, is it not? You want to be able to say to yourself, look at that sin, I beat it. Look at me, I'm great. But brothers and sisters, that's not the picture that Jesus gives us in this passage. No, he says, abiding in him and making progress will happen when you start to ask for it. When you stay fixed in the art of prayer, asking Jesus to give it to you. It's humbling to think. There are problems in our lives we've wrestled with for even years that are not resolved, that are still there, because you and I have not meaningfully asked him for it, for him to take it away and remove it from us. This is true, isn't it? Certainly true in my life in various ways that I tire of prayer, begin to doubt its effectiveness, begin to think, well, I did it once, begin to treat prayer as if it's God as some sort of genie in a bottle that I rub the lamp and he pops out and he gives me the wish, and then, you know, I ask them and he removes the problem and it's all gone and neatly tied up. That's not the way the Bible depicts prayer. Jesus says and calls us to abide in it. He speaks of it as a labor, something that will take time and effort on your knees, staying at it with conviction and consistency, asking the Lord again and again that he might give you deliverance, that he would help you in whatever spiritual problem that you could think of having, if you would just simply pray about it. Ask him to help you in it. We quickly resort to our own strength, though. There's a third way I think this passage calls us to stay put, to remain. Jesus calls us to remain in God's people. You know, the image of us being a vine bound to the root of Christ, it's very different than the ways our modern world likes to think about both us and even spiritual matters. You know, our modern world encourages us to think in very individualistic terms, as if we're all spread out. We're all individuals, discrete people, each with our own serial number, each with our own rights and our own private property. We're all just separated out. That's not what the image of a vine and of us being connected to this vine speaks of. In fact, the New Testament writers from this point on, they pick up on the fact that this doctrine of being tied in union with Christ is part of a larger doctrine, or leads to another doctrine that teaches that we are tied to each other. Listen to the way Paul speaks, for instance, in Romans chapter 12. He says, "We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." It's another central image there, Christ being a head of a body that we're connected to. But brothers and sisters, this image of a vine is still yet again a way of describing that unique relationship that we not only have with Christ, we have with each other in the church. We are together one vine. We're not individual people all scattered about. We're one people in Christ. And we share together in the life that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. This image of a vine is why things like church membership are really important things, just by the way. It's a practical point. We don't practice church membership just because we're good bureaucrats and we like to keep good roles, keep our paperwork up to order. No, it's because we are connected to Christ and together connected to Christ. We are one body. Jesus would have us stay there. Remain in God's people. Now, these are all ways we abide in Christ. I think they're contained in this passage. It's not that complicated to understand. Why is it so complicated to practice? One author I was reading this week, he comments on this passage and he captures the struggle that I think we have to abide in Christ as the struggle a puppy has when it's being told to stay. You know, if you've ever trained a young dog and you've tried to get it to stay, you will see in that moment the monumental struggle that that dog will have to obey you. It's a command. It's not just a small thing to be told to remain, to abide. And we're a little bit like that. We're jumping all over the place. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We're going hither and yon, wandering about in our spiritual lives, and looking for progress in all the wrong places. We so often are eager for change. So we roam in our minds. We look for new movements, new fashions, new fads, new conferences, new books, new podcasts, new groups. We're constantly roaming. And Jesus would have us stay. Remain in him. It's a concept in the Bible, spoken of in various places. the Christian life being the life of the ancient path. We're walking in ancient paths. Jesus, I think, would have us stick to the ancient paths that have led saints to glory. Generation by generation by generation. What are those ancient paths? The things like reading your Bible. Not just reading it, loving your Bible. Things like daily going to the Lord in prayer. There are things like joining a good church and remaining there. Christian life is not always flashy or novel or exciting. It's a steady, slow trek. I want to close the word for you if you're a discouraged Christian. I mentioned earlier we can get discouraged by our desire to have a fruitful life, a life that progresses. We get discouraged when we don't see the fruit we think we ought to. I think there are several encouragements in this passage. One is that fruit takes time. You know, it's not a quick thing to bring a plant from a seedling to a fruit-bearing tree. It doesn't happen overnight. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson points out the only tree that ever happens to overnight dies the next day. It takes time to be a fruit-bearing tree. The other encouragement, brothers and sisters, is that your Father is on the job. There's that note there in verse 2 and 3 of the fact that God the Father is the vine dresser. He's on hand, he's pruning. Verse 3 says that the instrument of his pruning is the word that cleans us. It's the same word, actually, for pruning. He's cutting. By means of his word, and through the means of grace, he is on hand, presently in your life, shaping and cutting you. Cutting off old growth. Cutting off dead growth. Cutting off diseased limbs. It's a painful, arduous process to be walking forward in the Christian life as one who is continually being pruned. But brothers and sisters, what the Father is leading towards is you being a tremendous fruit-bearing plant. He's on the job. It's his task. In order that you be an immense vineyard. It's an additional encouragement in us being God's vineyard. We are surrounded by vineyards in California. It's big business. The thing about wine is big business not because it's a necessity of life. We don't have vineyards, we don't drink wine because we need it. We drink it because we enjoy it. That's true, by the way, in all of human history. Men plant vineyards. They plant fields in order to be sustained by them. They plant vineyards in order to enjoy them, to rest in them, to celebrate with their friends. And brothers and sisters, God has planted you as his fruit-bearing vineyard, which means that for all the pain of the Christian life, for all the pain of the pruning, for all the arduous tasks, reading your Bible, abiding in him, the great end of it is a marvelous feast in which God delights in his great vineyard. And the fruit-bearing celebration of it all. That's where he's leading you. And all he calls you to do is remain in him. And he will bring it to pass. Abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for this encouragement that all that we have, we depend on you for it. Grant us the grace to remain, to stay, to be fixed in the old paths that have led many saints to glory. Keep us faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.